Good morning. How are you? If you would turn to John chapter 7, passage this morning will be from where Wayne read earlier. John chapter 7, verses 25 through 39. And I'm going to start this morning, before we get into it, with a really bad illustration. It's kind of a funny way to start, isn't it? my iPad's about to die, so hopefully I can figure out a way to keep this cord up here. That's not the illustration. It gets worse. Anyway, I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and I couldn't come up with one. Finally, Kenzie helped me with it, this really bad illustration. We used to have, I've seen them in some of your houses. I can't remember whose it was as I think about it, but we used to have one of those dark, stained blocks of wood. You know what I'm talking about? That's how good it is. A dark stained block of wood, and on top of that were other pieces of different shapes of white painted wood. And the white painted shapes really didn't mean anything. They weren't really distinct. You really couldn't tell what they were, but if you stared at it long enough, the idea was, and you, what would happen was you'd be able to see that, you know, because of those shapes, the word Jesus would come from the dark stained wood out through the, you know what I'm talking about? I don't know what those are called. Neither could Kinsey. She couldn't figure it out. But that's kind of what's going on in today's passage, as well as I just explained that. I used to look at that thing and I just couldn't see it. When we had it, even after I finally saw it once and I knew what it said, I could still stare at that thing and not really be able to figure out how it says Jesus. I'm not sure what that says about my ability to read between the lines, but there it is. Eventually, that Jesus would sort of pop off of that dark stained wood through the white pieces. Well, reading the Bible is like that, especially when we're reading the Old Testament. So we can go all the way back when Adam and Eve became one flesh. That's about Jesus. When Moses led the Israelites through the parted Red Sea, that's about Jesus. When Abraham cut the animals in half and made a path, and through the path, God goes through the path. That's about Jesus. It doesn't really matter where we look. Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3, something we talked about in Flock on, or someone brought up in Flock on Wednesday. Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord says, take the filthy rags off of him and give him clean clothes. That's about Jesus. Or going through the book of Judges, as dark and dismal as that was, it was always pointing to Christ. All of those passages, everything in the Old Testament is pointing us directly to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is doing in our passage today. He's standing in the temple on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's looking back, and he understands what the history, of course, of what the Feast of Tabernacles is, and he's looking back to it, and he says, all along, it's about me. Everything that you're doing, every time that you've done it, every year, every time that it's been done by your forefathers and their fathers and their fathers and their fathers and their fathers, and their fathers, going all the way back, every single time, that feast was pointing directly to me. It's even sort of, that may not startle us as we hear that that's what Jesus is doing in the temple on this day. We'll get to that hopefully by the end of today, or at least into our third point, that we'll see how startling it was for him to say something like that, how audacious it was for him to stand in the presence of the people that he was actually standing in front of. But that's the point of it. That all of that is pointing to Jesus. That everything backwards is pointing to Jesus. Even this feast that they're celebrating now is pointing to Jesus. And I hope that we'll all see that this morning. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I pray that that is what you will see. Today's a good day for you to be here. Not that any Sunday is not a good day for you to be here, like this one's good as opposed to another one, because we preach the Bible every Sunday, and as I just said, everything points directly to Christ, and so we speak of Jesus every single Sunday. But today we hear him present himself with beautiful language and beautiful imagery, looking back, pointing to himself, and draws us with the words, but offers us great hope. Jesus is saying, I'm the living water, the flowing water. If you drink from me, you'll have life. And then you'll have living water flowing from the center of you always. And that's the main idea. Living water means literally flowing water, or just not stagnant water. Stagnant water is like water that's in a pool or it's in a sink that has a clogged drain. Flowing water is like the water from the spout, or flowing water is like a babbling brook that's coming down a mountain. And which would we choose to drink? And that's sort of what living water is meant to sort of conjure up in our minds. But the main idea for this morning is Jesus is the living water. If you don't drink from him, you'll die. If you do drink from him, you'll live. And then you'll be like a cool drink on a hot day for others around you. That's sort of how the text all comes to us. It speaks to us as unbelievers. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, Jesus is standing before you and imploring you to come and to drink from him. Only life comes through him. There's something for us as believers as well. I pray that we'll see. There's a lot to convict us as believers within the passage, but there's ample amounts of hope that far exceed any conviction we might feel. I pray we'll see that as well. So again, the main idea of the text, Jesus is the living water. If you don't drink from him, you'll die. If you do drink from him, you'll live. And if you do drink from him, you'll be like a cool drink on a hot day to others around you. The passage sort of breaks down really easily in three different subpoints. Do you know where Jesus is from, which is 25 through 31? Secondly, do you know where Jesus went? In the passage, it's where he's going, but he's already gone there, and so it's went as we look at it. That's verses 32 through 36. And then finally, do you know why Jesus came, which is 37 through 39. The background to all of this, as I said, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you were here last week, then you'll know that all that we really said about it last week, as far as the Feast of Tabernacles, is that it positions it for us in the fall. It's 6 months after what we saw in chapter 6, and 6 months before he's about to die, or he's going to die on the cross. So it's in the seventh month on the Hebrew calendar, but the fall for us. It was also one of three feasts or festivals that every Jewish male had to present themselves in the temple for. And this was the most exciting one. Josephus said this was the one that filled the hearts of the people with most joy. So there was joy, there was music, there was dancing, there was lights, which we really won't get into today, and there was water. We'll explain more about that and how all of that points to Christ as we get there. But one of the things that they would do during this time is that they would come to Jerusalem. And so everyone's coming to Jerusalem from the outlying areas. And they're coming, thousands upon thousands of people. And they're coming and they make booths, or they make tabernacles, all of them. They did this as a memorial for being freed from the bondage of Israel and their wandering in the wilderness until they finally reached the promised land, or the land of Canaan. And so when they were wandering between Egypt and Canaan, they would live in these booths or these tabernacles. So if you try to imagine it, as I said, it's thousands upon thousands of people coming. They're coming into Jerusalem. They're flooding into Jerusalem, and they're all making these booths or these tabernacles. The streets are lined with them. And so the first ones who get there get the good spots. And then as it fills up, as you look out across the land outside of Jerusalem, you begin to see the land sort of peppered with these booths or these makeshift tabernacles that they would be staying in. They were everywhere. And they would stay in these things for 7 days. That's how long the feast lasted. So it was a seven-day festival of lights and water and booths and music. As I said, Josephus calls it, it was the most joyful time of year, the most joyful, most beloved festival that the Jews would come to Jerusalem for. We'll say more about that in a minute. But Jesus came to this feast about midway through it. We talked about that last week. He didn't want to provoke a triumphal entry like he will when it's Passover in just 6 months more time. That will happen, but it's not the time for it now. We're not the hour, as John will say. But today we find him on the last of those 7 days. Before we get to the last of those 7 days, as though I have already sort of set the scene, verse 25 and verse 26 sort of tell us that despite the time of year it is, and despite why they are coming, the mood is a bit different. So verses 25 and 26, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly. And they, being the Jewish leaders, say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities, that the Jewish leaders, really know that this is the Christ?" That's the mood around town of this most joyful of all seasons. Why is Jesus teaching openly the way he is, and why has he not been arrested? Why is he still alive? Not all wanted to kill him. As we'll see in our text, and probably heard it as Wayne read it, some were confused about him. Some thought that he might be the Christ. Surely he's done enough signs to prove that. But the Jewish leaders, they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to kill him. And that goes back to what we said last week, which really goes back to something that happened much earlier even than that, when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath and commanded him to walk and carry his mat on the Sabbath. So not only did he break the law in the Jewish leaders' minds, but he also incited someone else to break the law. The Jewish leaders were incensed about that. But if you were here last week, we saw that Jesus actually proves to them that he did not break the law by doing that. He says to them, well, if a child happens his eighth day, so a Jewish boy on his eighth day would have to be presented in the temple and be circumcised. And if it happened to fall on the Sabbath, they would still do it because they couldn't do it on the ninth, or they couldn't do it on the seventh day. And so Jesus says, well, you yourselves, you circumcise little boys so that a part of him will be in accord with the law of God. It will be right with the law of God, just a part of him. Well, why can you do that, but I can't make a man whole in accord with the law of God on the Sabbath? So he had them, dead to rights, so to speak, but they still want to kill him. For one, and we'll talk about another reason a bit later, but for one, they're starting to hear the commotion. They're starting to hear the crowds. They're drawn to him in some way. Some of them come to him. Some of them left them. We saw earlier, he pushes them away oftentimes with his words and his speech. But they're coming to him. They're in wonder of the miracles that he's performing. So the Jewish men who are in charge are worried about their own standing with the people. They don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they don't want anyone else to believe it either. And so they want to kill him. And with the crowds flying in and national pride at its highest because of what this is commemorating, that time after they fled the slavery of Egypt, Jesus walks into the tension of this filled temple and begins to teach. And that's really where we come to our first point. Do you know where Jesus is from? In the verses that Wayne read, you can easily see that there is some confusion, at least in verses 25 and 26 that I just read. The people that are referenced to in verses 25 and 26 are not the people that traveled to Jerusalem from the outlying areas. It's most likely the citizens of Jerusalem themselves. So they know what's going on. The talk about town is everybody's sort of informed about what the Jewish leaders are wanting to do, that they want to kill Jesus. And so they know this. So it's a bit confusing to them as to why then Jesus is openly teaching in a temple which would not be allowed by the Jewish leaders. And so they're thinking to themselves, why are they doing this? Why are they allowing this man to speak? Could it be that they really are starting to believe that he is the Christ? But things aren't completely adding up for them. Verse 27, but we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Their confusion comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which says, and the Lord whom you seek, so looking forward to the coming Messiah, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. They believe that the Messiah would just appear out of nowhere, in a sense. We'll see next week, Lord willing, or a couple of weeks now, Lord willing, that in verse 40 they know that he's born in Bethlehem, or the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So they don't think that there's some sort of expectation that he's just going to appear out of nowhere, right before, out of thin air. But their understanding is that suddenly he will come on the scene, and suddenly he will begin to work his salvific work, which they don't really quite understand. But the problem for Jesus was they know actually where he comes from, and to them, it isn't Bethlehem. We know him. We went to school with him. We played with him. We used to walk by his house every day. We know his family. We know his brothers. We know his parents. Verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." You see what he's saying? He's saying the same thing that he said in chapter 6 a while back. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. His claim is that he's from heaven, not from Nazareth, where they assumed that he's from, but from heaven. And they understood the ramifications, the implications of what this means. That he was claiming that he was sent by God, that he is indeed the promised Messiah, even that he is God, and that he was the fulfillment. And he's saying, I'm the fulfillment of all your longings, of all your messianic expectations, the one that's come to save Israel. And he was that. He is the consolation of Israel. He is the hope for deliverance. Only the deliverance that was promised and the one that Jesus was bringing was not the deliverance or the salvation that the Jews wanted. And that's another reason the leaders wanted to kill him. It wasn't a deliverance from sin. It wasn't a deliverance from judgment. But it was a deliverance from the oppression of Rome, who's this evil occupier over the land and oppressing them. But Jesus has been making the case since his public ministry began. I am the Messiah. I am God. I am the one that God has sent to deliver my people, but I'm not the one you want. And they didn't like that. So whether or not he broke the law on the Sabbath or not, their intentions are the same. They want to kill him. Verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Well, what stopped them? Well, because they knew what time it was, because they figured there would be a better time, maybe. No, because God wouldn't allow this. His hour here refers specifically to the time of his crucifixion, which would happen in just another 6 months or so. So it is coming, but it's not there. It's not then. It's not at that moment. The Jewish leaders certainly didn't grasp all of that. They wanted him dead now, but God wouldn't let them. And so nothing, as we understand of our God who is sovereign, nothing can thwart his plans. And Jesus knows that. So he did what he did, and he said what he said, knowing that the hour of his crucifixion would happen exactly when it was supposed to. Well, there's something for us to draw from that just for a moment as we take a step away. That's true of us as well. In Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written the days that were formed for me, every one of them, when as yet there was none of them." So before I was, the numbers of my days were already set. Or Matthew 6:27, "Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" God has determined, ordained the numbers of days that we'll live, and nothing will make it shorter or longer than that. Not disease, not an accident, not our choice. Sometimes we make a decision that causes us to avoid maybe a horrific car accident. Sometimes it happens miraculously, like when a person who has a terminal disease somehow goes to the doctor and they do the scan and suddenly everything is gone and whatever the disease is completely removed. But either way, God is behind all of it. God has determined it all. He has ordained our days. And that should give us a level of comfort. and should teach us then to be bold. Not bold in the sense, I will eat nothing but chips and ice cream for the rest of my life because God has numbered my days. But bold as in, I will unashamedly bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ in every opportunity that I'm given. Which be good stewards, but bold stewards. One other thing that brings us back to the import of the passage as a whole is the quality of our days is determined by our relationship to Jesus Christ. Those days may be stagnant and like something we'd spew from our mouths, like drinking water from a clogged sink or from a murky pond. Or they will be as refreshing as a cool glass of water on a hot day. Everything is contingent upon one's relationship to Jesus Christ. If you are united to Christ by faith, you'll be the fresh glass of water on a hot day. If you're not, you'll be stagnant and something you want to spew out of your mouth. And so which are you? Verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? I don't think this means that they have believed in him in a saving way. It's not a saving knowledge that they have ascended to. It's probably more like a head knowledge. It could be, and certainly probably some of them had a saving knowledge of him. But I think as a whole, or as the majority at least, it's not a saving knowledge. I think they believed in some sense. They know what he's done. They've either seen it or they've heard of it. Jesus has healed the man who'd been paralyzed. He healed a little boy from 20 miles away. He turned water into wine and he used a little boy's sack lunch to feed 20,000 people. Is this not enough signs for him to be the Christ? They wondered. In their minds, on some level, they believed what he said, that he is the Christ, that he sent from God, even from heaven. Well, if you do you believe that? If you believe that is good, you must believe that. To believe that Jesus is anything other than what he says he is means that you have not been given a saving knowledge of him. But if you do believe that he is the Messiah and that he was sent from heaven, that still isn't enough by itself to be saved. You must believe, but you must believe more than just that. You must believe in such a way that you believe drinking only from him will only give you life today and for all eternity. We'll say more in just a moment. So, do you know where Jesus is from? He's from heaven. Do you also know where he went? Which is verses 32 through 36. So we're back to the Jewish leaders in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. So this is the leaders. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And so the leaders now are hearing the mumbling or the rumblings throughout the crowd, and they're growing more desperate. The people are starting to talk. Last week we saw that there was some sort of moratorium on speech about Jesus Christ. And so everyone was sort of doing it, but doing it in private, you know, behind closed doors or in alleyways or something. But it's getting out, and people are beginning to speak. And people are starting to wonder, do our leaders really know what they're doing? If he is the Messiah, then why are they trying to kill him, or why don't they see it? And some are starting to believe. So the Pharisees send officers to arrest him. And Jesus speaks to them. Jesus then said, verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So he knows that his time for leaving is soon. But he's saying, you can't take me now. It's not up to you. It's up to God and not your leaders. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go? We will not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? They don't even understand that this is what's going to happen in the future. But verse 36, what does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Jesus is talking about his death, and then his resurrection, and then his ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven. And there Jesus says, you cannot come. Is he speaking of right then, or is he speaking of just after he's glorified? From verse 39, he's glorified when he's on the cross, when he dies on the cross. That's his glorification. And his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father? Is he saying it just after that you cannot come? Or is he saying that because the Father has not given you to me, because the Father has not drawn you to me, you can never come? I don't know for sure. That's how he has spoken before. We'll see him speak that way again in chapter 8. But the importance of this statement should not be lost on us this morning. For you as an unbeliever, for you as a Christian who loves unbelievers, John 3, verse 3 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." How awful is it to think that the Jews had long sought for the Messiah? The Jews had long prayed for the Messiah to come, had seen the Messiah's coming as being the answer to their problems, misguided, but seeing that the Messiah certainly is coming to deliver. Again, misguided, but still longing for him. And there he stands before them, offering them better than what they want, offering them better than what they hope for. He stands before them, the object of their longings, the prophecies of their father's longings, their grandfather's longings, and on, stands before them, and they can't see him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, there's a veil over their hearts they cannot see. They can't see it when they read the scriptures. Even when the incarnate word is standing right before them, teaching with authority, working miracles, making claims to divinity. They would not see him because they could not see him. The Father had not yet drawn them. But these words ring true today as well. You've heard of Jesus before. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you've heard of Jesus Christ. You've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know his claims that he died on the cross for sinners, that he was raised 3 days later. What do you believe? Like those that Jesus spoke to in his Sermon on the Mount, maybe you're thinking there's another way to heaven that doesn't require believing and repenting and submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That maybe there's a wider path that leads to heaven. There isn't one. Maybe like the Jewish leaders, you want a different Jesus who can, a Jesus who can provide you something that you want him to provide you with, something different than just salvation from sin or salvation from judgment. Maybe you want the wonder worker Jesus, not the saving Jesus. Maybe you think you'll seek him later. Later, you'll believe in such a way that you take him into yourself as one does food or one does water. Maybe later you'll repent of your sins and right now they just have too much pleasure for you. Maybe later you'll submit to his lordship and pick up your cross. That doesn't sound like something I'm really ready for today or something that I want to do today, but maybe I can do it later. But maybe later the door will be closed. Like the seekers in the parable of the 10 virgins. The Bible speaks to all of those maybes. The narrow way isn't essentially harder. It's just narrower in that it's only through Jesus. Jesus is a wonder-working Jesus, but the miracles you want cannot compare to the ones that he offers to everyone who comes to him and drinks. Healing or money or circumstantial happiness are nothing compared to having a stream of living water flowing out of the center of us. It says heart. The real word is probably belly, but the intention is out of the center of us. You want the wrong miracle. You want lesser miracles. And your days are numbered. God has ordained them. You will never know when it will be too late. And so is the time of Christ's return decided. He will come like a thief in the night. So seek the Lord while he still may be found. Or today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I pray that you would be thirsty, that you would come to Jesus and drink. So do you know where Jesus is from? Jesus came from the glorious of heaven where God is. Jesus is God. He's the incarnate word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Do you know where Jesus went? Jesus is going to the cross, as we read John chapter 7, to die for the sins of all the Father had given to him and all the Father will draw to him. And then to be resurrected from the grave and then to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And finally, do you know where or why he came? Verses 37 to 39. We've already talked about the salvation that he would bring with him. That's why he came. So that's the answer. And we could end now, I guess. But there's this beautiful picture for us to look at. He uses this picture of the Feast of Tabernacles and how it points to him in such a way that I think it's just, it's breathtaking for all of us. I pray it is for you as an unbeliever. I pray God might give you eyes to see Jesus as he's presenting himself. But even for us as believers who sometimes need a refreshing drink from time to time. For the sake of time, I'm going to have to summarize a bit because there's so much that we could read. But sort of the structure of it, the Feast of Tabernacles is found in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29. And basically what those passages are saying is that on the 15th day of the seventh month, they would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. On the first day and the eighth day, so the days surrounding the 7 days, they would do really nothing but prepare. They would work to build, but that's all. They would build the tabernacles, and at the end, they would take them down, and there was some sacrifices. But on the other 7 days, they would dwell in those booths to symbolize the freedom from slavery in Egypt, their forefathers. And they would bring food offerings, and so it was to be a feast. Then in Numbers, that was Leviticus, and then in Numbers, it says that not only will they be brought, will food be brought, but also animal sacrifices for all 7 days. And so over 7 days, 70 bulls would be sacrificed, 14 rams would be sacrificed, 98 lambs would be sacrificed. All those are in 7 days. Then there would be a total of 10 sacrifices on the eighth day, 7 lambs, 1 bull, 1 ram, 1 goat. Altogether, over the course, I guess, of 8 days, there are 192 animals sacrificed. So the scene, you can sort of picture it, right? They're living in these booths. They're bringing produce from their harvests and they're sacrificing animals. Well, they would also be walking around waving palm branches, praising God and thanking him for his provision and thanking him for his deliverance. But by the time we get to the New Testament, something else was sort of happening with the Feast of Tabernacles, which we read in the Mishnah and the Talmud. And basically, those are rabbinical commentaries on the Old Testament. But during the New Testament time and a little before, priests would go down. And so the shofar would blow or the trumpets would blow and the priests would go down, being led by the high priest. And they would go down to the Pool of Siloam and the high priest would dip his golden jug. It's probably not called a jug. That's not a good word for it. What is that thing? It doesn't matter. A jug thing that holds water, but it's gold, so it's pretty. So he dips it in there, and they all proceed back, you know, sort of in this line, back to the temple. And they go through the water gate both times, and it's called that because of what's going on right here with the Feast of Tabernacles. So he goes through the water gate, and he goes to the temple, and he ascends, and he goes above the altar, and there's two silver bowls sitting down, and they pour the water into one, and that drains down in the temple, over the altar, and then pours some wine, and so water and wine are flowing down, and they're running into the over the altar. Each morning they would do this over the 7 days. Why? What does the water mean? The water represented God's provision of water in the wilderness for the Israelites as they wandered toward the promised land. Because remember how they got water? They got water from a rock. As Moses would strike the rock, water would come out. And this happened for 40 years. God provided water for them for 40 years out of a rock when Moses would be struck and their livestock as well. So the Feast of Booths or tabernacles became more about water than it was anything else. but not just water for their crops as they're looking forward. They do come and they pray for water to come, to bring rains for their crops again like they did, like the waters came the year before. But it pointed to the saving waters the Messiah would bring, the living water, that if you drink of it, you will never die. And so that's sort of the setting and the mechanics of it all. It's a party atmosphere. They're dancing, they're playing music. We don't have time to really talk about the lights, but the lights were incredible. These torches would be lit every night, and Jerusalem would literally be a city of lights that people could see from far and wide. One rabbi said it's the most beautiful thing you'd ever see. You could not have joy unless you saw Jerusalem lit up at night during this time. There's dancing, there's lights at night, there's music. There's these solemn practices of marching down to the Pool of Siloam and getting water, and the high priest standing over their altar and pouring the water down, and the people waving their palm branches. One preacher actually described it as Woodstock without the bad stuff. Well, Jesus stands up, which is not a custom. They would normally sit to teach. He stands up and he cries out. He yells into the temple. On this, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. They know what that means. What he's saying. You're crying out for living water. You're crying out in celebration year after year for deliverance to come. And he's answered, I'm here. I'm that living water. It's an audacious thing to picture, knowing who the people are that he's speaking to. It would be something like inviting all of you over to my house for Thanksgiving. And you're all in my house somehow, and I stand up at the end of the table and I say, thank you for coming because this is all about me. The pilgrims going from England to the new nation, that was about me. The meal with the between the pilgrims and the natives, that was about me. The millions of turkeys that have been killed over years, I don't know how many that could be. That was all about me. It all points to me. So thanks for coming and celebrating me. That'd be ridiculous. But Jesus is standing before them. He's crying out with a loud voice that everything is about me. Everything is pointing to me. All of it was done because of me. You want water? I'm that water. If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Christ has inserted himself in the center of this, in the center of it all. But there's more. If you want, turn to Ezekiel chapter 47. I'm going to read 12 verses. And we have to read them because they're just that good. They all are good, right? You shouldn't say that about anything. But Ezekiel 47, which is really interesting how Jesus is applying this. But Ezekiel 47, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing. Ezekiel 47, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, where the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south and in the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate. This is a vision. And he led me around at the outside to the outer gate and faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on east, with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000. He led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. So a salt water becomes fresh when this water touches it. And whenever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi, and I'm not sure. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of the very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. They will, their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water from them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. There's way too much here for us to be able to talk about all that's in there and give it adequate justice. But some see this as a promise as the coming of the new covenant. Others see this as pushing forward even to our future of the new heavens and the new earth. Regardless, that doesn't really matter. Regardless, Jesus is applying it really in an idealist way. He's applying it to human beings. He's applying this to individual human beings. Are you thirsty? Come to me and drink. And if you do, if you really drink from me, God will pour his life into you. As John clarifies that Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. But come to me and drink, and the Holy Spirit will be poured into you. And from you, a river will flow, that where it flows, life will be found. So we drink from Jesus. The Holy Spirit is given to us. And then a river of life flows out of us. And wherever we go, there's life. Those who don't will become like a swamp or a marsh. Dead. And so are you thirsty? The first qualification here is to understand that you're thirsty. Those who are thirsty, come and drink. Just like our bodies, our physical bodies, cannot live without water, you cannot live without God. You can't. Your soul was made to feast on God like our bodies were made to drink water. Without God, we die spiritually. You're dead now if you're an unbeliever. As Paul tells us in Ephesians, that you are dead in your trespasses, but Christ is what you need. Only he is the living water. Only he can quench your thirst. And if you drink from him, it will be a never-ending supply. You'll always, always, always be satisfied. Jesus is what we drink. This is similar to what he said in John chapter 6. To live, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's a gross image for us, but the meaning is clear. You must come to him. You must come to him in such a way as though nothing else will save you. You must come to him in such a way as though nothing else will satisfy you, that you realize you're thirsty, you're parched, you're dying of thirst, and what you need is Jesus. That's the kind of coming. Nothing else is sufficient for you. Salvation is not through believing that Jesus is from heaven. Salvation is not simply believing that Jesus is back in heaven. Believing is more. It's that, but it's more. It's relying on him and him alone as though he's the choicest drink or he's the choicest food, that he's the very best. Nothing else can compare, and only can you have him. Only will you, and only will he save. So that's my prayer for the unbeliever here this morning. If you hear nothing else, hear that. The command, Jesus stands before them and says, come to me and drink. It's the same for you today. But for the believer, first notice just what we said. He's standing before his enemies. He's standing before those he knows will not come. He's standing before those he knows the Father will not draw to him. And he stands before them and he says, come to me. come to me and drink. We should do the same. We should preach the gospel. We should not withhold it from someone we don't think can come or doesn't want to come or isn't ready to come. Those details are not for us. We preach the gospel realizing we can't see if they're thirsty. We can't see if they recognize that they are thirsty, that they're needing something else, that God is drawing them. So preach the gospel. As Paul says, it is the power of salvation to those who believe. It's like the river of Ezekiel 47. When we preach it, people are brought to life. The Father draws them. The Son's death and resurrection saves them. The Spirit then applies that to them, to whom we don't know, but what we're told to preach, we're commanded to share, to bear witness that Jesus is the living water, and if they would come to him, if they would drink from him, then they would live. Second, don't be like the Laodiceans. Revelation 3, 15 through 16 says, this is the last one, I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Or that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus isn't saying be hot, not cold. He's saying don't be lukewarm, be hot and cold. He's saying be both. For the cold, be a cold drink for the weary saint. As hot, be hot medicine for the one who's spiritually suffering. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit. We have a river of cold water to refresh weary saints who are all around us. Do you know any weary saints around you? This is what we should be, not merely receptacles of the living water, but as Jesus applies Ezekiel 47 to individual believers, we should be channels through which others hear about Jesus and are encouraged and edified and strengthened in their faith, sanctified through Jesus as he works through us. Meaning that we're not only directing unbelievers to Christ, but we're constantly directing believers to Christ. He's the fresh water. So are we fresh water? Are you sharing the living water with those who will perish without him? Are you sharing the living water with believers around you who need to drink again from Jesus to find again life? Not that they've died or lost their salvation, but to be vivified, to be reinvigorated, to be strengthened. There's plenty of Jesus to go around for us and for others. It's an eternal river of living water flowing out of us. If you drink from him, you'll live. If you don't, you'll die. But if you do, with the Spirit inside you, your life will be a river of living water for others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our time in your word. It was a massive text in many ways, and we could not get to certainly everything that it implies or that it teaches. Father, we pray that you would do that throughout this week as we continue to ponder your words in John chapter 7. But this morning, Father, if there's someone here who does not know you, I pray that you would show them Jesus, that you would give them eyes to see Jesus, that you would give them ears to hear the gospel, that he is God, that he came to earth and took upon himself the form of a servant, a body like ours, but yet without sin. And he lived perfectly, acquiring all righteousness. And he died on the cross for our sins as a penalty for our sins. And he was raised 3 days later and he ascended to the throne where he sits now. Father, we pray that there's someone here who does not yet believe, who has not yet drunk. We pray that you would make them thirsty, burden them with their sin, but show them the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. And for us as believers, Father, we pray that you would transform us, that you would conform us to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we, like him, would preach the gospel, that we would share the gospel, that we would bear witness to the truth with all those around us that give us an opportunity. And Father, we also pray that you would make us channels of not only towards the unbeliever, but toward the believer as well, of living water, that we might encourage one another, strengthen and edify one another by your grace as we direct them to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.